Okay, so Philippians chapter number 3 is where we want to be, and picked a short book here with Philippians. We're already to chapter 3. There's only 4 chapters in the book of Philippians. But before we jump in here, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive one in. I don't know how far we'll make today, but we shall see. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the ability that we have to come together and to fellowship and to gather around your word and study it, Lord. And I just pray, ask you that you would be with our time and bless it, Lord. I pray that you would help us as we get into your word to glean from it just what we need for today, Lord, that will help us, will encourage us, will draw us closer to you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with, just be with all of our church family, Lord. I just pray you touch their lives, guide their steps, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with our community about us. Help us, Lord, to shine as a light before them, Lord. Be able to take the gospel, Lord, to these people, Lord, and be able to show them your love, show them your mercy, your plan of salvation, Lord. We thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Okay, so like I said already, Philippians chapter number 3. And in the past few weeks, we've been seeing Paul giving an exhortation to the Philippians to live out the Christian life. And we saw him in the passage there in chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we've seen him lifting up Jesus as an example of a life that's lived for others and lived within the will of God, following God's will and laying aside our selfishness and different things and to follow in God's will and his plan. We've seen Paul's example there as well, how that Paul was living out his life for others and according to the will of God for his life. And then last week it was that we saw Timothy and Epaphroditus lifted up as examples as well, that both of them had given themselves selflessly to the ministry of others, to serving others, and to doing that which was pleasing to God. So all these things have been lifted out by Paul, all these people as examples for these Philippian believers in living the Christian life, in having the proper direction, the proper motivation behind it. And that's really what we're going to be looking at today, is seeing a wrong way and a right way to go about the Christian life, a right motive, a wrong motive. And I think that much of Christianity today, or so-called Christianity, follows a wrong motive, a wrong motivation for why we do what we do. People are either doing it out of pride to see themselves lifted up, seeing themselves, I guess, taking the spotlight and getting the glory, and that's the reason why they do it, is to elevate self, or they do it out of guilt and out of shame, somehow trying to achieve or trying to deserve, I guess we could say, God's blessings and his approval. Both of those are wrong ways, wrong motivations, and we've looked at that several times as we go through scripture, just because it is so prevalent. It is kind of like it's ingrained in us, it's built into us, that we tend to either veer one direction or the other. We either try to serve God and do right out of self-glory, or out of trying to achieve or trying to earn, trying to merit our way into God's good graces and man's approval. And so both of those really are a recipe for disaster. They're a recipe for burnout, for blowout, whatever you want to call it. And Paul knows this. And so as he has talked about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as he has lifted up all of these people who were good examples of living out the Christian faith, we could easily look at those and say, okay, I really got to try harder. Or we could idolize these people and say, well, I want to do what they've done. I want to be seen like they've been seen. And if we do that, either way, we're going the wrong direction. And so Paul is not telling them to try harder or to do more, to do better, all these different things. But he is showing them the right motivation behind it, the right way to live the Christian life consistently, in a means that we can actually maintain, one that's not going to cause us to fall out in pride or cause us to be crushed under the burden of all of the pressures and all of the unmet expectations, either by others or upon ourselves. Okay? And so this is what we're going to be looking at today, Lord willing. So anyway, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 to start out here. And as I said, I don't know exactly how far we'll get today. I've got notes for the whole chapter, but I don't figure we'll get that far. But anyway, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." But, excuse me, I'm having one of these days again. I'm having trouble reading. Verse number 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And so as Paul starts out here, he is going to be refuting the ones who are coming along behind him. We've talked about this quite a bit in the past, that everywhere that Paul went, there were people who followed after him, followed behind him, trying to really sabotage or undo whatever Paul did. And so we read about in the book of Galatians how coming behind Paul there in Galatia, that there were the group of Judaizers that were saying, that Paul was wrong, that Paul didn't really know what he's talking about. And in order to be a real Christian, you had to become a Jew, you had to keep the law, you had to be circumcised, you had to do all these other things to either be a Christian or to be a good Christian. Okay? And try to put all those things on top of them. Whenever he wrote to the church there in Colossae, he was refuting those who came and said that Paul didn't have the full story, that there is some sort of extra information, there is a divine revelation that we can have, that God's going to give you some kind of mystical vision, power, that there was more to look for than what Paul had given, that he didn't give them the complete gospel. But that's what happened. They were coming behind with these teachings to throw people off, to add something to the gospel, to add something to salvation, or to take away from it. And so Paul is dealing with this right up front, these ones, specifically the Judaizers that were coming through and saying, okay, it's good that you believed in Jesus. It's good that you're saved. Now, here, you need to do all of this as well. And they would try to discredit Paul and all of his ministry. But getting back up to verse number 1, he says at the beginning of this, "Finally." That's a funny one for us as Christians, because we've heard plenty of pastors that said, okay, I'm just about done, right? And then they went on for a while. I try not to be guilty of that. I sometimes do that. But Paul, here he is in... I usually don't say I'm about done. I don't want to. So anyway. So he says, "Finally," and then he keeps on for 2 more chapters. I mean, right at the halfway point, he says, "Finally." Okay? And so this is almost like, okay, I'm just almost done. And then he continues. Okay. So see, preachers have been doing this all along. This isn't anything new. But anyway, that was just funny to point out. But anyway, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And so we find that throughout the book of Philippians, one of the themes has been rejoicing. Paul's writing this from prison, but yet he's rejoicing. The one who is delivering this letter back to the Philippians was Epaphroditus. And he would be there with them, and they're reading through this and all this about Paul rejoicing, encouraging them to rejoice. And all the Philippians would be looking at Epaphroditus and saying, is he real? You know, he's in jail and he's saying to rejoice, saying that he's rejoicing. Is he really rejoicing over there in that jail? And Epaphroditus is saying, yes, he is. I went to encourage him and he encouraged me instead. And Paul really is rejoicing in that prison. But it probably didn't actually catch them by surprise, because remember, this is the church at Philippi. This is where Paul was thrown in the prison, and at midnight he was singing praises to God. He was rejoicing in the prison whenever the earthquake came and the Philippian jailer was there and was converted that night. He had heard Paul rejoicing in prison. And so he could probably jump up there with Epaphroditus and say, yeah, I can guarantee you that Paul was over there rejoicing because I can remember whenever I met Paul and what he was doing. Okay? And so he's encouraging the Philippian believers that they continue on rejoicing as well. Now, as we have the idea of rejoicing, a lot of times we have this idea of just overwhelming happiness, and that rejoicing is going out and celebrating and throwing a party and festivities and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, hands in the air and all this. But whenever we see that Paul's talking about rejoicing, yeah, it's not some sort of a shallow happiness. It's not saying that we're going to go about life in ignorant bliss, just grinning like a fool. That's not what it's talking about. But whenever we think of rejoicing, it's not telling us that we shouldn't let things affect us, that there's never going to be times of sadness, never going to be difficulties, that there's never going to be times where we're discouraged. That's not what he's saying. There's a lot of people that try to get that idea that if we're Christians, we should always be happy. Nothing should affect us. We should have no negative emotions whatsoever. That's unrealistic. I mean, there were times, if anyone was going to be going about rejoicing, it should have been Jesus, right? But there were times that he wept. There were times that he mourned. There were times he shed tears. And so, of course, Jesus of all people is going to live up to this, right? So what does it mean whenever we rejoice evermore? Well, the reason why we don't rejoice is because of fear, is because of anxiety, it's because of the fact that there are things that we don't have control over. Right? That's what causes us to struggle, is whenever we see things going on in our lives, things coming into our lives that we can't control, the times that we feel as if we're out of control. And they steal our joy. But the way that we can rejoice evermore, the way that we can continue and go on rejoicing, is in the knowledge of the fact that God is in control. That God loves us, he sees us, he knows exactly what we're going through. And so whether we're Paul in prison or whatever else is going on in our lives here, it doesn't mean that we've got to go about grinning like a fool and throwing a party. But we can be rejoicing in our soul, we can be glad in our spirit, we can be setting back in comfort, knowing that God is in control and whatever he is doing is for our good. And so we can trust him. And that's where the rejoicing comes in. When we get our eyes off of Jesus, that's whenever we have no joy. That's whenever we have no rejoicing. That's when the anxiety hits. Mm-hmm. And that's whenever we get discouraged, depressed, and all these things. And so whenever we can turn our eyes onto the fact that Jesus knows exactly where we're at. God knows exactly where we're at. He knows what he's doing. He's got a plan for it. And he is going to work it out for our good. We can continue to have a steadfast joy, a sure joy, even with tears on our face, even with struggling at times, we can still rejoice knowing that he's in control, knowing that our eternity is sure. And so this is, I believe this is what he means by rejoice in the Lord. The key to that is in the Lord. Okay? It is because of him. It is because we are in him that we can rejoice. And so the last part of this verse, he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so he, as he's often done, he's repeating the same message. Okay? This is the same message he's written to other churches. This is the same message that he has preached while he was with them there at Philippi. And so he says, to write the same things to you, to be repetitious, okay? For him was not grievous. And I can understand what he's meaning because oftentimes I fear that maybe it seems like I'm saying the same thing. I'm preaching the same message over and over again, okay? It seems like maybe sometimes I am repetitive. Of course, as I'm going through scripture, I am covering it as I come to it, right? And so I'm as repetitive as what the Bible is. But anyway, I fear sometimes if I'm going to be repetitive and maybe boring. Okay? And I may be. I don't know. Thank you all for staying awake. But as Paul was going through all of this, he says, it's not grievous to me to write the same things to you. It's not grievous to me to be repetitive because we need to be reminded often. Sometimes it takes a lot of time hearing the same things over and over again for them to finally sink in. There's a lot of truth in the Bible that I've read time after time after time, that I've even preached time after time, And although I've got it up here, it doesn't get in here.
Right.
Of knowing that I am accepted in the Beloved, that my sins are completely forgiven, that God loves me, there's nothing I can do about it. I know those things. I can say those things. I don't always feel that way. And so it is beneficial for us to hear the same things over and over and over again till they finally get buried down deep in our heart. They finally actually go from just a surface head knowledge, like, yeah, I know that, to I know that. And so repetition is necessary because we're often oblivious. We're often forgetful. Look at how many times that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be crucified, buried, and raised the third day. Mm-hmm. Over and over and over, and they still didn't get it. So it is needful a lot of times for things to be repeated, and even the fact that sometimes we need reminders. Mm-hmm. They just kind of fell off the radar. We've kind of forgotten about them. We've kind of lost track of it, mm-hmm. and it's good to bring it up time after time. And so Paul says, it's not grievous for me to preach the same message over and over again, for me to keep writing the same things to you over and over again. And he says, for you it is safe. He said it is for your good. It is to give you more security in your belief and everything. And so it is to root them, to ground them. It is safe for them. I believe it was safe as well because as Paul was writing these things, he knew that his words weren't falling on deaf ears. He knows he wasn't wasting his breath, so to speak, whenever he wrote to the Philippian believers, because they were going to take what he said and they were going to listen, they were going to understand, they were going to put it into practice. Mm-hmm. Okay, so it was safe to write these things to them. It was safe to do it repeatedly. It wasn't grievous to him. Now, I can imagine some of the letters that he wrote were grievous to him. There were things that he was having to repeat time after time after time because he just couldn't get it through their heads. That's a little bit different, right? I think most of us besides the children have children, right?
Yeah.
And we know what it's like to repeat things over and over. And it's like, you just can't get it through your head, right? Mm-hmm. We've been doing math class this week. Hey, that really does it. But anyway, some of those times it would be grievous. But for Paul, he says, to write to his beloved Philippians, it was not grievous to him. And so anyway, Peter echoes the same sentiment over in 2 Peter chapter number 1. I'll turn over there and just read Peter's version of this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. He says, Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that I shortly must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So Peter says, I know I've told you this before. I want to tell you again. I'm going to continue telling you until I die these same things so that you'll remember them long after I die. All right? And so he's echoing the same sentiment as Paul. So it's not grievous to Paul because he knows it's for their good and he knows that they're going to actually listen, take it to heart, and it's going to benefit them. And so in verse number 2, he starts giving out a warning. Kev will like this one, right? Beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. He's not talking about actual dogs. He's not talking to the postman. Okay, beware of dogs. But anyway, he gives three different ones here. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. This doesn't say to be fearful of them. It doesn't say to go any further than just being aware.
Right.
Being aware. Have you ever been around someone who is just oblivious?
Yes.
Guarantee it, right? Been around people who were oblivious. They didn't know what was going on around them. They didn't know anything about their surroundings. Sometimes we go to town, Les can be oblivious. I mean, she's in her own little world. She's going through. She has no clue of anything that's going on around her. I'll point out things. Whenever I go to town, I'm taking everything in. I want to know who's where and what's going on. I don't want to be caught surprised by anything. Okay? But Les, she's in her own little world, and I mean, a truck could come through and just wipe her out. And she says I'm going too far with that one.
Yeah.
But anyway, you've got to be aware. And so he is telling them as Christians here, he says, beware. Be aware that there are those out there who are going to attempt to mislead you. There are those who are going to lead you astray. There are those who claim to be Christian, claim to be of God, that aren't. Mm-hmm. So just take note of this. Take notice of it. Because Satan is always going about seeking whom he may devour. Mm-hmm. He's got his false prophets out there. He's got his counterfeits out there. And for a person to be oblivious to this, for someone to think that everyone who calls himself Christian must be a good person, everyone who claims to be a preacher or teacher of God, if they believe that they're just going to be accurate and they're going to be trustworthy, you've got trouble going on. He's telling them not to be naive. Okay? Be aware. We often look back at the church at Berea, and Paul said they were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So whenever the Apostle Paul, of all people, you know, he should be fairly trustworthy, right? Mm-hmm. But see, the Bereans were aware that there were false teachers. They were aware that there were people that they couldn't trust. Yeah. And so whenever even the Apostle Paul came, they said, we're going to check and we're going to see and we're going to make sure these things are so.
Right.
And so as Paul's writing the Philippian believers, he's seen it in Galatia, he saw it in Colossae, he's seen it in Corinth, he's seen it in all these other places. And he says, be aware, know that these people come, don't be afraid of them. But you need to search the scriptures, you need to try what they're saying, and don't just accept everything that comes down the pike.
Right.
In many churches today, there are people who fall prey to this because they get on YouTube, they get on the internet, they get in all these, mm-hmm. there's some crazy guys out there.
Oh, yeah.
Parading themselves as being Christian. They're even in WhatsApp, we're getting videos and messages and stuff forwarded all around. I get all kinds of crazy stuff coming through. And people fall for it hook, line, and sinker. And we need to be aware that Satan would like to come and he would like to get you mixed up. He would like to drag you away. He would like to pull you aside from the faith. He'd like to take you from the truth. And he has many different ways of doing that. And like I said, once again, this isn't for us to be fearful, but this is for us to be diligent.
Mm-hmm.
Not to be, as it says other places in Scripture, blowed about by every wind of doctrine.
Right.
Okay? And so as we look at these three groups, beware of dogs. We read that and it's just, we think of puppy dogs, right? Is that what he's talking about? Whenever he's talking about being aware of dogs, we've got to realize that in the Bible times and in that region, dogs were seen as being unclean animals. There's still a lot of places you go today, there will be dogs running the streets and in the markets, and they're just running in packs, basically, wild dogs, right? You've got to be aware of those dogs, don't you? And so back then, they had the same things going on, that dogs were predators. They were not man's best friend. They were unclean, and they were going about seeking out the weakest, right? The youngest of the flocks. Even here in Ireland, there's plenty of shepherds out here today. There's plenty of people who have sheep and dog worrying, however they came up with that term, I don't know. But dog worrying is a big thing. It's dogs going out and bothering the sheep, chasing the sheep, killing the sheep, right? And of course, there was plenty of herds back in the Bible times. And so dogs were a problem for them that would come in and would seek out the weakest or seek out the smallest and would pick them off. And so he says, beware of these dogs that's going to come in, these predators that's going to come in and try to pick off, the ones that's going to try to lead astray, the ones that are going to try to cause problems amongst you. He says, beware of the evil workers. And we find that Jesus, while he was on this earth, pointed out some of the evil workers. They were the Pharisees. He says that you are whited sepulchers, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. They're evil workers. They paraded themselves to be religious. They paraded themselves to be good and godly people, but their works were evil.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said that a tree is known by its fruit,
right.
That a good tree doesn't produce evil fruit, and an evil tree does not produce good fruit.
Mm-hmm.
By their fruits we'll know them.
Mm-hmm.
And so with this, he says, beware of these evil workers, these ones that come through with silver tongue and smooth words and are able to try to lead you astray, but in reality are workers of evil.
Right.
And then the last group that he points out is the concision, that is referring to those of those who were circumcised, the Jews, the Judaizers, okay? The concision, that's the cutting away of the flesh, right? And so, as we talked about a moment ago, those that were in the Galatian churches, the Judaizers come, those of the concision came in and said, okay, glad you believe in Jesus, glad you've come along to accept our Jewish God. Remember, these are Gentiles, right? And so, since you've accepted the Jewish God, you need to be as the Jewish are. And if you're to be a good Jew and a good Christian, then you need to do all these other works. Okay, that was their focus. And so it was a works-based salvation, a performance-based sanctification salvation. And so that was a huge blow to a lot of these Gentile churches. That the idea that we accepted Jesus' free gift of salvation, and now all of a sudden you're saying that we've got to load ourselves down with all these other things. And so anyway, Paul tells them, beware of these guys. Beware as they come in. And in verse number three, he builds on this and says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul brings out a comparison here between those who are only outwardly following God and those who are inwardly following God. Because for the Jews, they had long since forgotten what the purpose of the law and specifically circumcision even was. Because the circumcision that was commanded under the law was an identifier. It was one that showed a separation. It was to keep them separate from the world around them, to keep them a peculiar people unto God. And it was also the act of cutting off of the flesh that symbolized their separation from our flesh. Okay? All of these things going on within the Jews, and they boiled it down to a mere ritual. And that's really a risk, I guess, of any such rituals today, even with baptism itself. Baptism has lost its meaning, right? It's changed its meaning. There are those who think that baptism is what saves. There are those who put great emphasis on baptism, that it saves someone, and that it doesn't matter what the person believes or what the person does. We'll even baptize them as a baby because somehow that baptism saves them, that there's some kind of mystical power within baptism. When in reality, you go back to baptism, what it was a testimony of something that had already happened. Okay? Circumcision was an outward, not really a testimony, because that shouldn't be something you broadcast. But anyway, but it was an outward symbol of what happened inwardly. Okay? Same thing with baptism. It is an outward symbol of something. And so they lost the spiritual meaning behind it. The Jews lost the spiritual meaning. And so for the Judaizers, as they were coming in, they were saying, you have to do all the outward things, whenever they were as lost as they could be. Whenever they didn't know the God they claimed to worship. Whenever they had made it all about the rituals and the laws and doing all of these great works. That's what they'd made it about. And Paul says, they are not the true circumcision, the inward circumcision made without hands. Right? We find that talked about in other places. But he says, we are the circumcision. Now this isn't, by the way, this isn't replacement theology. This isn't talking about how the church is replacing Israel. Okay? That's just a side note. But anyway, he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. See, that last portion of that verse is the key to it all. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. For the Judaizers and for all of the religionists of today, their confidence is in their flesh. It is based upon their performance and on the deeds that they do and on all of their many wonderful works. Jesus said that, I believe it was Jesus that said that one day there's going to stand many before him that says, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name and done all these other things, done many wonderful works, right? I know I'm butchering the verse, I'm paraphrasing it. But he says, we've cast out demons, we've done all these things, we've done many wonderful works in your name. He says, in that day he's going to tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, they come to heaven and they say, we should be allowed in because of all the works that we have done in your name. And he replies and says, I never knew you. Depart from me, right?
Yeah.
And so, once again, we see it illustrated. The false professors from the true possessors.
Mm-hmm.
Outward, inward. Right?
Yeah.
And so, I have no confidence in the flesh. So all the things that Paul was doing, and Paul did a lot, right?
Mm-hmm.
Honestly, if we try to put our expectation for our Christian life in what Paul did, if we had to be like Paul to be a good Christian, if we had to do the things that, we're in bad shape.
Yeah.
But in one place, Paul even says that he excelled beyond all the other apostles. He wasn't saying that bragging or anything or that he had any confidence in his flesh. But Paul was extremely motivated, okay? Paul was of a different personality. He was of a different, I don't know, I don't even know how to say it. You know how people are just, some people are just extremely driven,
yeah.
Others not so much. Paul was extremely driven. He was on the far end of the spectrum there. And so if you think that you're going to be able to excel past Paul, yeah, probably not going to happen. But anyway, that's a side note. But anyway, he says that he had no confidence in his flesh. It wasn't that he was doing these things in order to be saved, in order to achieve anything, in order to be accepted in God's eyes. He says, none of it is about me. That isn't why he's doing it. We're going to find out here in a little while why he was actually doing this. But first, looking at what he goes through in verses 4 through 6. All of these Judaizers, all these religionists, were pointing to their good works, to all their good deeds, to all the things that they were doing as reason for these Christians to follow them, right? And to try to attain to what they were doing. But anyway, sorry, I got to get back on track on my notes. As they were emphasizing all of their works, Paul brings out here a list of his accomplishments. He says if they want to glory in their accomplishments, and if they want to bring out how good they are and discredit what I have taught, let me tell you where I come from. Okay? And it can be a little off-putting to read this at first, if you don't look at it in context, okay? Because it appears as if he's bragging.
Yeah.
But he says, verse number 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust the flesh, I more. And we can kind of understand that a little bit. If there is anyone who is going to make it into heaven by their works, it would be Paul, right? If anyone had reason to be confident and say, I know I'm going to heaven because, it would be Paul. And Paul proceeds to go down through a list of things, and really if you've done any talking to other people, trying to witness, trying to go outdoor knocking, soul winning, or anything like that, you'll have run into all of these. Because Paul starts mentioning the things that people put their confidence in. They'll start putting their confidence in their church attendance. They'll start putting their confidence in their family.
Mm-hmm.
You ask them if they're a Christian, if they're going to go to heaven. And they say, well, my father, my grandfather, my this or that or the other was a preacher, was this in the church. My family's always been Christians. We've always been, right? So they put confidence in their family. They put confidence in their upbringing. They put confidence in nationality, ethnicity, all these different things. And Paul goes down through them one at a time. And he says, all the things that man puts confidence in, I had that. He says, if it was my works and all these other things that got you to heaven, he said, I had the first seat on the bus.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So I belong to the right people, to the right nationality, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin. He was named after, more than likely, King Saul. King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. First king of Israel was from Benjamin. He was of a prominent tribe. He was named after a king. He was out of God's chosen people. He says a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, as far as a Jew, I was the best of the best. Through and through, I was a Jew. As touching the law, a Pharisee. I was of the most conservative, most fundamental, most strict group within my religion. See, the Pharisees were the ones who kept the law. They were the ones who knew the law by heart. They were the ones who gloried in the fact that they were so strict, so fundamental to their beliefs. You look at the Sadducees, they were the liberal group. They were ones that kind of strayed away from all of that and gloried in that. But Paul said, I was a Pharisee. We look back on Pharisees, we like to make fun of Pharisees, okay? We like to kind of attack them a little bit because we've known several of them ourselves. But in Paul's day, Pharisees were admired. They were seen as being the cream of the crop within their religion. People saw the Pharisees as being so pious, so holy, so religious. And Paul says, I was one of those. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says, I was so dedicated to my religion, I was hunting down people I saw as being a threat to my religion, and I was killing them. You say, well, that's horrible, Paul. How can you say you're a good person? You're killing people. He says, but I was doing it for God. The equivalent that we have today would be the Muslims that think by blowing themselves up in terrorist activities and things, they are somehow defending their religion and they are propagating their religion by doing that. Mm-hmm. And within Islamic societies, those suicide bombers, those people blowing themselves up, they are seen as being very zealous. They are often, by many people, lifted up as being the most dedicated people in their religion. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was a suicide bomber. Okay, I'm not saying that he was a terrorist. But he was so dedicated to his religion, whenever there was someone that he saw as being a heretic, someone who was teaching what he thought was blasphemy, he was going out and fighting against that. He was waging what he considered a holy war against this new sect that was coming out that he saw as a threat to what he perceived was the true faith. He says, I was zealous. I was dedicated. I wasn't just merely a Sunday Christian. I wasn't just an Easter and Christmas Christian. He says, I was dedicated. Then on top of that, he says, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He doesn't say he was sinless, but he said he was blameless. He says, I kept the law. He says, I offered the sacrifices. I did all these things whenever I sinned. I offered the sacrifices. I kept myself strictly adhered to the law. I was blameless. People could not find fault in the life that I lived as a Jew. And so if anyone was going to be saved by their works, if anyone was going to be accepted on behalf of their merit, if anyone was going to impress God with their life, it would be Paul. Mm-hmm. Because that's what they were driving at, right? That's what the Judaizers were driving at. They were trying to get people to be Paul. Right. And they didn't like Paul because Paul was no longer the Paul that they liked. And so anyway, verse number 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He says, all the things that I used to consider so valuable, so dear, so precious to me, my reputation, my nationality, my religious grouping, my zeal, my works, all of those things that I used to say, these are huge assets to me. He says, now I count them as a loss. They went from being an asset to being a liability. It's a big change, right? They've changed. If you picture it in accounting, you all ever keep checkbooks. That's kind of a thing of the past now, right? He says, I've moved it from deposit to deficit or to debit, right? He says, it's no longer adding to my account. It's taking away from it. Right. Okay? Doesn't say that I lost these things. He said they are loss. They are a negative in my ledger here. Mm-hmm. Why? Because those were the things that kept him from Jesus. All of those things that he used to count gain, that were his benefit, that were an asset to him, ran the risk of costing him eternity. And there are many people still to this day that are at that same spot. All the things that they pride themselves in, their morality, their good works, their religious endeavors, their position maybe within the church or within society, all of those things that they pride themselves in is the very thing that keeps them from Jesus. And if they don't see that, if they don't see how more infinitely valuable Christ is than all those things they count as valuable, they are going to lose Christ. They are going to miss out. I don't like the idea of balanced scales of weighing things out, but whenever Paul was looking at these things that he counted as being so valuable by comparison, Jesus was so much more precious, so much more valuable. This was his nothing. And so he says, I counted them loss for Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, I count all things as loss. And so he says, for the excellency of knowledge of Christ Jesus. That word excellency is talking about how precious it is, how valuable the knowledge of Christ is. And all of those things that Paul was glorying in, all those things he counted as gain, were why he was persecuting the Christians. It is why he didn't follow Jesus while Jesus was on the earth. It is why he never even opened his eyes, never even considered Christ the very beginning. You realize that Paul was alive while Jesus was doing his miracles, while Jesus was teaching. And if it wasn't for these things, Paul could have been following Jesus on this earth. He could have been one of Jesus' disciples while he was on this earth. He could have potentially been in the upper room. He could have been there at the feet of Jesus at the cross. He could have been by the seashore while Jesus was feeding the multitudes and teaching and doing all these things. He could have been there for the Sermon on the Mount. He could have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have been in all these different places. But religion kept him from that. Because religion had blinded him to Jesus. Religion made him not even consider Jesus to begin with. And he says, I count these things as loss. He said, these things kept me from Jesus. These things almost made me miss the most important and the most valuable thing I could ever possess, and that's Christ. And so he says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So all of the things that he held so dear, all the things that were so valuable, he says, I've suffered the loss of all of them, but he says, I count them as dung. I don't need to describe what that is, do I? We got that one?
I can see it in the field.
I don't think any of us would ascribe any value to dung.
No.
Right? Unless, you know, that's your business that you're in and you're sewage hauling and slurring. I guess maybe make money off of that way. But anyway, just that's silly anyway. But Paul's saying that I count all of those things as worthless, as refuse, that I may win Christ. And whenever he talks about winning Christ, he doesn't mean that I'm trying to achieve or trying to somehow rig this contest or win a contest or something as Jesus' prize. But he's looking at Jesus as of ultimate value, as a prize above anything else that he could ever hope to achieve or to win. And not through his goals, not through his abilities. He makes that clear in verse number 9. He says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he says, I've counted all these things as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. I love all these passages where Paul talks about being in Christ. Talks of our security, of our assurance. It talks about the preciousness of Jesus. Because to be in Christ is to be contained within him. It is, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit at salvation places us in Christ, fully encapsulated in Him, fully surrounded by Him, clothed in His righteousness and glory. We are in Christ. And so He says, I was willing to get rid of all of those things, to turn my back on all of this, that I may have Christ, that I may be in Him. I think what we're seeing here really is a good example of what biblical repentance is. Okay? He says, I'm willing to turn away from all the things that I used to count as being so precious, all the things I used to trust in, to have Christ. And that's what every single person must do in order to be saved, is turn away from all that. Whatever they were trusting in, turn to Christ alone. Count Him as more precious than any of that. And so, in being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is in the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So He says, I have no righteousness of my own. It's not about my works. It's not about my abilities. It's not about anything that I have done or ever will do. He says, I was blameless according to the law. I was zealous. I was dedicated. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was of the right crowd. I was of the right group. I was of the right ethnicity. I was of the right family. I was of all these things I had. And none of them made me accepted in God's eyes. None of them made me righteous. None of these made me holy. But Jesus did. Only the righteousness that I found in Jesus, which was supplied through God Himself, that God made that way. And so He is really laying the groundwork here for us to understand that it's not about us. It's not about our abilities. It's not about anything that we're ever going to do. We're not going to be saved by our works or any of these other things. And then after we're saved, we're not going to be sanctified by our own efforts, by our own flesh, by trusting in our own abilities. Anything that we are or ever will be is from Christ. And so what Paul is doing is he's throwing the spotlight on Jesus. Because what religion does is put the spotlight on me or on you. Religion puts a spotlight on self and you become a performer. Right? Mm-hmm. Trying to achieve, trying to be, trying to all these different things. Religion puts a spotlight on you. But Paul puts a spotlight on Jesus.
Right.
And that makes all the difference in the world in living the Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
As we go onward, we're not going to get into it today. We don't have time to, I don't believe. But as we go onward, Paul lays out very eloquently here how his entire focus was on Jesus. How everything that he did was because of Jesus. Not because of his fear of Jesus, not because Jesus was commanding him to perform, but because of his love and his appreciation and his dedication to Jesus motivated him to do what he was doing. Every bit of it. We see in verse number 10, and we'll have to stop right through here somewhere, but I don't really have a good stopping spot. But anyway, in verse number 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This was his motivation. He says that I have been placed in Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ on myself, and my desire now is that I may know him. From the point in time that he got saved, his entire life was that pursuit of Jesus. He had a hunger, he had a thirst, he had a desire that I may know him. So we talked about it was our motivation, right? Right and wrong motivations. We talked about religion puts a spotlight on us. Christianity puts a spotlight on Christ. So here is a good illustration of all of this. Whenever we think of different Christian activities, for instance, going to church, reading the Bible, right? Religion says you have to do this. If you're a good Christian, you'll be at church, right? And we can resonate with that, right? We've heard that. We've seen that, right? If you really love Jesus, you'd be at church. I've got to go to church because it's what Christians do. It's what's required of me. That's what I need to do. I've got to go to church. That's just the way things are, right? I've got to read my Bible because good Christians read their Bible. I've heard a preacher before. He says that I have to read it through every year. I need to be reading the Bible every day. I need to be doing this. I've got to do it because good Christians read the Bible. And so I have to read the Bible. We can relate to that, can't we? We fall into that category. I myself fall into that. But what does Paul say? He says that I may know him. Mm-hmm. Why did Paul go to church? He wanted to know more about Jesus. He wanted more of Jesus. His desire, the reason behind why he was doing things, was motivated by Christ.
Right.
Not because of religion, not because of performance, not because I have to. He said, I want to know him. I don't want to miss because whenever I miss, there may be something he asks for me. There may be something I learn about him. There may be something that draws me closer to him. And I don't want to miss out on that, that I may know him. Why did Paul read his Bible? I want to know him. There's things in here that talks about him. I want to know him more. I want to know more about him. I want to know his will. I want to know his desire for him, for me. And so Paul was motivated by that I may know him. And the more that he knew about him, the more he wanted to know. The more he knew about him, the easier it became to separate himself from sin, from worldly desires, from all these other things in the world that allure us. It didn't allure him anymore. Because Jesus had his affection, his attention, his desire. He said, I want to know Jesus. That was his ongoing motivation. That was what it was, that I want to know him. And the more that you know about him, the more you want to know about him. And it is an ongoing, lifelong process of learning about him, growing closer to him, growing in that relationship, that I may know him. He says, not only knowing him, but knowing the power of his resurrection. Paul's power wasn't in Paul. It wasn't his own. He says, I want to know the power behind him. He looked at the resurrection of Christ. And we'll be looking at it more later on today. But he looked at the resurrection of Christ. And it was, to him, the ultimate illustration of the power of God. The power that would raise Christ from the dead. He says, I need to tap into that power source. Because I know myself, I'm weak. I know there's no goodness in me. I know there's no way I can be what I need to be. There's no way that I can walk the Christian life, do the thing that I want or that God wants for me on my own. I need to tap into that power that resurrected Christ from the dead, that Holy Spirit power, that power of God. I want to know his power. I want to know him. I want to know his power. I want to see him working in my life, working in me and through me. I want that power on me. And so as we look at that, we say, okay, that sounds good, doesn't it? We want to know him. We want his power. If we just stop that verse right there, we're good with that, right? Mm-hmm. But not Paul. Because he goes on and he says, and the fellowship, not only the know him, not only know his power and his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings. Makes him almost sound like a masochist, doesn't it? He's just wanting punishment. No, that's not what he's saying. But it was the fellowship. See, whenever we read this, our focus becomes on suffering, because we don't like suffering, do we? We look at it and say, suffering, now count me out. Paul looked at this, and as he's writing this, his emphasis was on the fellowship. Because as he got to know Christ, he saw what Christ did, who Christ was, what he gave.
Right.
Right?
Right.
And what all of his sufferings accomplished. And he says, if suffering means fellowship, I want the sufferings. If nothing else, suffering is one of the things that God uses to conform us into his image, to get us to trust and depend on him. He says, I want the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. That's a tall order. But Paul had followed Jesus, had his eyes, his focus on Jesus, his hunger, his longing, his thirst, his motivation toward Jesus so much that he says, wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. Mm-hmm. And if Jesus has me suffering, that's where I want to be. Mm-hmm. He's not out there trying to suffer, but he says, whatever Jesus has for me, that's what I want. And so he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He says, I'm willing to suffer, I'm willing to die, if that's where his will leads me. And I'll finish with verse number 11 here, just because we've already touched on the being made conformable unto his death in verse 10. It says, if by any means I might attain unto the righteousness of the dead. Leslie's confused.
Resurrection.
Resurrection. What did I say?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Excuse me. Yeah, that is a big deal. Thanks for catching that. You look confused. I was trying to figure out, what did I say wrong? Okay. If any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Okay? If any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is saying, I'm willing to face death because that means resurrection. Jesus himself went to the cross. But 3 days later, he rose. We find another place in Scripture that unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it yields no fruit, right? And so for Paul, he says, I'm willing to be made conformable unto his death because just like he died and rose again, whenever I die, I rise again. He wasn't necessarily begging for death. He wasn't longing for death. But he saw that death was the doorway that brought him to perfection. That's what death meant. He says, whenever I die, I'll be like he is. And I'll be where he is. Right? Paul says in another place, I think just prior to this, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is death gain? Because it puts him in Christ's presence. Because it gets him the resurrection. Okay? Mm-hmm. He's not saying here that he is still trying to attain unto the resurrection. It's not saying that he's trying to work into where he deserves to be resurrected. Some people try to twist it to mean that. But how in the world they get that after just reading verse number 9, I'll never know. But he says, I'm willing to be made conformable to his death because then I'm going to be a partaker in the resurrection as well. He was the first fruits. I'm coming after him. And so this entire chapter that we're reading here, if you read through the rest of it, we don't have time today. We'll look at it next week. But the entire chapter is just brimming with his love, his admiration for Christ. His motivation for everything that he was doing is because he was thoroughly in love with Jesus. And I don't mean that in any kind of weird way. He was thoroughly in love with Jesus. Jesus had captured his heart. Okay? So for us as Christians, I could preach to you a bunch of works. I could preach to you a bunch of law keeping. I could preach to you rules and all these different things and say, if you're going to be a good Christian, if you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to please God, you've got to do all of these things. And if you do all those things, you're going to be miserable. If that's why you're doing them. But if Jesus gets a hold of your heart, if you fall in love with Christ, if you see him holy, high, and lifted up, if you see him as your shepherd, the Savior and lover of your soul, if you see him in that way, you will have a desire to know him, to follow him, to be with him. And that makes all of the difference in the world. So with that, I better quit. Does anyone have any questions, any comments, or anything? Okay, well, if we don't have anything, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll take a short break here. And we'll jump right back into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you once again. We thank you for your blessings, Lord. And we do thank you so much for this passage of Scripture here. I pray, Lord, that you just help us to meditate on it, to think on it, help it to go down deep within our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we could get a hold of this. I know that, honestly, I struggle with this, Lord. I know it's one of those things, Lord, that it's easy to fall into being motivated by the wrong things and doing things for the wrong reason. And living out this Christian life with ourselves too much in the spotlight, Lord. But Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And we just ask you to work in us and through us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.